Would you challenge us in our minds and in our hearts to be more faithful to you? Come, speak to us in this place. Give us courage to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Lent. It's actually the second week in Lent, although this will be my first sermon in the Lenten series. This year, as we march towards the cross and eventually to Easter, we want to think deeply about the message of the gospel, who God is and what He has done for us. And today I want to talk about a scandal, that God is responsible. We often use that word as a compliment, right? That's a responsible person. They're responsible for their duties. But in this sense, we're talking about the other responsible as well. Who's responsible for this? You may not have said that with such a big word to your kids, but I'm sure those of you who have children, or have had children, or have grandkids, or if you've taught children, at some point you've said, "Who did this?" And so today we want to talk about this scandal. At once, it's very sensible to say God is responsible, and at the same moment, it's one of the hardest doctrines of the Christian faith to deal with and to live with. The ramifications of this statement are, in fact, somewhat stunning, if you think about it. Now, on the plus side, of course, God is responsible for the sun. Even if it's not shining today as well as we would like, when the sun is there, it's there because God created it. God sustains it. God's responsible for flowers, the beauty they bring, the pollen that provides honey for our eating. God's responsible for the birds singing. Maybe you have a favorite bird nest around your yard. We have one every year right in the window by our bathroom. And so when we get up and we're getting ready in the morning, you can hear them chirping out there and rustling around. And it's interesting to think, there they are, just right through that pane of glass. And they're living there, and it's beautiful to hear them sing. And when they're happy, this morning we saw a cardinal as we came out the door, sitting on one of the cars. God's responsible for joy. God's responsible for marital bliss. He's responsible for the soft, gentle coo of a baby, for the happy noise we hear in the pew this morning. God's responsible for children at play. Indeed, as we often sing in our hymn, He's responsible for all the beauty of the earth. Amen? Everything that brings us joy, for these things, God is responsible. However, if we are going to be thorough and honest in our discussion, God is all-powerful, and therefore He is likewise responsible for darkness, decay, for avian flu, for sadness. Indeed, God is responsible for the death of loved ones, for the sudden silence of children that we parents all fear terribly. And I could go on, but it would break our hearts. God is responsible. It's a very complicated topic. And so I want to build on this troubling thought this day. As we enter into the Lenten discussion, I want us to consider the responsibility of God. And of course, we must admit our own responsibility. Amen? So we could begin easily with Adam and Eve, and we could talk about the story of the garden where God created man and made all things new and fresh and beautiful and wonderful, and everything there was pleasant to eat, but one thing they should not eat, lest they die. And we know the story. Adam and Eve chose to eat, and death entered the world. We should know that story. But let's move forward in time to Abraham. So this morning I want to be in Genesis chapter 17. We'll start there. Genesis chapter 17 at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." I'd encourage you to hold your finger in that place in the Bible. We'll come back to it. Here we see that God confirms His covenant with Abraham. And later He uses words in that passage. He says, "I will make and I will establish." You'll notice very quickly that in the covenant there are no we's. There are no "we will do," "we will perform." God is the initiator and the holder of the covenant with Abraham. And then later in the passage, if you'll turn down to verse 9 and through 11, we find that God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And from this passage, we can actually draw out some pretty clear conclusions. God makes covenant with humanity, but we are not equal parties in the covenant. In it, we have some simple duties that are not equal to those of God. They are mostly signs of our belonging to Him and behaviors of obedience towards Him. They're signs of our belonging and behaviors of our obedience. And there's a simple fact that begins to be clear in the Bible as you read it, that we cannot force God to act the way we want Him to. Amen? God's knowledge is simply beyond our own. And His counsel is His own. We cannot compete with God's power, His presence, and His knowledge. Now, we know in Scripture, we see it throughout the writings of David and others, that God does allow our complaints. Some of us complain a little more than others. But He does not require our counsel. And for that, we should be glad. Thank you. That was funny.
I'm laughing at myself.
Let's turn to the New Testament. Mark chapter 8. Verse 31 through 34. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 34, we find these words. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Okay, you should hear the word "but," "however," because it says He spoke plainly, like this should have been crystal clear, just as clearly as we heard it read just then. But when Jesus turned, He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." The word of the Lord. Amen. So God does not need our approval. Amen. But I do believe the example of Christ makes it easier to accept God's judgment. Jesus came to satisfy the requirements of the law, the requirements that humanity was and still is unable to satisfy. The wages of sin are death. We cannot live a perfect life. We could not, we have not, we will not live in our own selves a perfect, holy life. And therefore, we are sinners. The wages of sin is death. Yet Jesus came to satisfy that price. And so God is both judge and sacrifice in Christ for our sins. And Peter, to use kind of modern language, so represents us. Right? Peter is like us. He nails it. He nails being human. A, we encounter godly wisdom beyond our ability to understand, beyond our kin. And B, we therefore try to divert it. That's humanity, right? Can we get some raised hands in our hearts? Oh, you guys are awesome. Some of you are raising them publicly. We nail it every time. We fail every time. We see God's wisdom. We read God's wisdom. We hear God's wisdom. It's proclaimed to us, yet we divert it. We change it. We say, surely not. Now, Jesus told Peter, I must die. And Peter says, no. He also said, I was going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. It's like Peter didn't even hear that. He stopped listening and died. We want to avoid loss. Any loss. I think many of us would do better with our own loss than the loss of someone else. Give me cancer, Lord, rather than my loved one. Let me die instead of them. Let me suffer. But we are nonetheless avoiding loss. We are seeking, hear me, an easier way. And if our way is pursued, the consequence is that we will die in the long run. We might live another few weeks, another month, another year, decades. But our death is sure if we have our own way. Thankfully, God brushes us aside, brushes our objections out of the way. As easily as Jesus brushed aside Peter, we can trust that God is wise. We must know and we must believe this truth. God is good. We will suffer on this earth. Don't have to say amen after that one, right? We will suffer. We are suffering. We are having joy as well, and we're having great days and wonderful times. We love our children. We desire to be with them. But nonetheless, we also suffer. But there's a reason for it. Romans 8, verse 20. The great 8, right? The best chapter in the Bible, Romans 8. Not going to put all the context in why we think it's great. This passage may make you think it's not so great. Romans 8, verse 20. An astounding scandal of the gospel. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who is that? God. God subjects the creation to frustration. But the end of the verse, in hope. If you're in your own Bible, circle that. If you're in the pew Bible, circle it. Next person might see it. Amen? That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Hallelujah. We don't have to fully understand this text to be encouraged by it. We don't have to fully fathom the wisdom of God that subjects the world to frustration and hope, because we know God and we see His goodness and we see His willingness to suffer for us. And His promise of hope, therefore, must be true. Because we see Jesus' willingness to suffer, we should be encouraged to endure it ourselves. Calvin has a great quote. I've been reading Calvin. I don't know if any of you follow me on Facebook, but if you have, I've asserted early this year that I was going to read the whole Bible this year. Going to do that. Check. I was also going to read Calvin's commentaries, which I'm doing. I'm on chapter 8 of Genesis at the moment, so probably not going to finish Calvin's commentaries. Thick reading. But I love this quote, and I'm paraphrasing. After discussing Moses, did you know Moses spent 150 days in the ark? 150 days, 5 months, nearly half a year, shut up in an ark with his family and a bunch of animals. Amazing. He writes there that in due time, God will be present with us. In due time, God will be present with us. Does that minister to you today? Even if I don't see it. Even if I'm living under one of these ages we call the dark time of the soul, where God seems to be silent in our lives. Even then, I can live in the hope that God is present in due time with me, that He will be there. For Noah, it was waiting to get out of the boat. For Sarah and Abraham, it was waiting for the birth of a child. God fulfilled His promise to them, but you can be sure as they waited to bear a child, they agonized. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting for your child to be born is even harder. Waiting to conceive when you seemingly cannot is harder. Romans 4, verse 13 through 18. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Dropping down, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom He believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Y'all know I love to show The Voice, right? If you didn't, now you know, I'm confessing. And last year was kind of not so good. The storylines weren't that great. This year we got a really neat storyline. Any of y'all watching The Voice with me this year? All right, a couple of you, a few of you. Okay, they have this singer. This incredibly talented young lady whose mom and dad are deaf. They have never heard her sing. Never heard her sing. Can you imagine that your child is a wonderful singer and you can't hear it? She also has a disability in her hearing. She can't hear the middle range, which musically is, she can't hear the voices of the singers singing the song she then sings herself. She can listen to the music, but she can't hear the voice of the singer. I want us to turn that thought around a bit. You know, God is singing creation into being. It's one of the analogies we use. The music of the spheres, right? We can hear almost as if God is singing creation into being each and every day. And He has subjected the earth and the creation to frustration for a season, but for a purpose. And because of that, we just can't quite hear all of the song. We can't hear all of the notes. We don't fully understand what the orchestration is doing. But let me ask you this. Are we not nonetheless able to take joy from what we do here? When we focus on who God is and what He has done and the beauty of the creation, still, is there not joy in it? We can't hear all the song, but what we do hear is incredibly wonderful. And so we have hope for the day in which we will hear it all. That young artist's mom and dad could not hear her sing the other day on The Voice. They did not hear a word she sung. Yet when she made it onto the show, when the judges turned their chair, they were fully capable of sharing in her joy, were they not? They experienced all the beauty they needed to share as they watched their daughter's great joy. It's true, we are often deaf to the work of God in our lives. But nonetheless, if we open our eyes and open our minds, we can revel in who He is. We can enjoy the knowledge of His love for us and see the work of Christ in the world and in our hearts. I believe we hear enough to taste, to drink, to hear, and know that it is good. Yes, God is responsible. Now the other meaning of the word, He is responsible. He will fulfill His promise. There is a purpose in the frustration. There is a meaning. And even if we don't hear it, can we not hold on to that belief in truth? And by faith, we will be saved, not by works, for He is good. He has promised you true joy. Let us live in faith of it.